Thank you, Molly. Would you take your Bibles then and please open them to Matthew chapter 14. I'd like us today, in the next two Lord's days that we gather together, to consider the theme of worship. We'll do this today by considering Matthew chapter 14. Our next two Lord's days, Lord willing, we're going to come back and get Revelation 4 and 5 together, and we'll look there as well to see how it is that the Lord wants to teach us to worship Him. It is an ongoing study that we have. I'm sorry, children through second, third grade, you may be dismissed. It's an ongoing study that we have of trying to grasp how it is that God would have us to worship Him. It's a crucial study. It is something that we need to grasp and understand. I trust the Lord will help us to do that. I'd like us to begin today simply by reading the text which is before us. The story is familiar, but the ending should grab you. And let's see what it is that the Lord would teach us today from Matthew chapter 14, beginning then in verse 22. Well, the Bible says this: immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you a little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Truly You are the Son of God." Well, there are any number of amazing things within this particular text. You have a man walking on the water. You have somebody making the water calm. And you have this ending which says they came and worshipped Him and said, "Truly You are the Son of God." And I would suggest to you that of all the amazing things in this particular text of Scripture, that simple part that ends the text in verse 33 is the most amazing thing. Because I'm not sure I understand why. Well, maybe it is that that ending lacks punch for you because you believe, and maybe I believe, that we do worship the Lord regularly and that we do always acknowledge that He is the Son of God. But when you see this in this particular text, it should have a significant punch to you. Why? Because this is the first time that these people have ever said anything like this about our Lord. They've been with Him now for 2 years. And during that time, these 12 disciples have witnessed all kinds of things that are simply described as miracles. They've seen our Lord make the blind see. They've seen Him make the lame walk. They've seen Him heal the lepers. They've seen Him cast out demons. They've seen people with all kinds of maladies and injuries and ongoing problems come to the Lord and simply be made whole by whatever action it was or word that He said that in fact brought healing to them. So they've seen a lot. But are you aware, my friends, that in none of these episodes, at none of these times, do they ever conclude by offering this title to Him, "You are the Son of God"? At none of these times do they drop to their knees and worship Him. It doesn't happen for the first 2 years. But here, now it is happening. You say, well, that's because of what happened on the water. And you might be right about that. But this isn't the first time that Jesus has calmed the water. Back in chapter 8 of the book of Matthew, we have a similar situation. You might remember there that Christ this time is with them in the boat during the storm. His disciples are up on deck trying to get control of the boat as it's being tossed around the Sea of Galilee. What's the Lord doing? The Bible says He's down in the hull of the boat, fast asleep. They come and wake Him up and say to Him, "Lord, don't You care that we're dying?" He goes to the bow of the boat, stands and declares, "Peace be still." And indeed it was. And the texts which record that in the synoptics say indeed that they marveled at Him, saying, "What kind of man is this?" But never, never do they say, "We're going to worship Him." Never do they worship Him. They certainly do not call Him the Son of God. You have to ask yourself a question, though, when you read this text. These men who know the law, why is it that they are willing to violate the first and second commandments? Why is it that they are willing to have some other God, commandment one? Why is it they are willing to see in this image someone whom they could worship? I mean, isn't that risky? They are willing to break the first and second commandment. Why would they do that? Why would they worship Him? Is there anything in this text that would prompt us to worship Him? Is there something that can move us in that direction? Is there something that can help us to understand who it is that we worship and why it is that we are to worship Him? And I think the answer to that is yes. And there is a clue here for us in the text. In verses 22, 27, and 31, there is a repeated word. And the word is immediately. And that word immediately is a trigger word. It tells us there is something here that is going on that you should pay attention to. Because if you pay attention to it, you're going to grasp the whole of what's going on. Each time we see that word immediately used, it describes an action of the Lord that is good for those who are there and good for us too. And an action that brings glory to Him. You see, each time the Lord acts in these texts, in 22 and 27 and 31, each time the Lord acts, the response of the people should be to worship Him. You see, our response, my friends, to these actions will in fact declare something. It will declare whether or not we do truly believe that He is the Son of God. How we respond to what we see here, His doing, will declare about us whether or not it is more than just a mental assessment. Yes, I think that that might be the Son of God. How we respond is going to determine, or declare is a better word, is going to declare whether or not we agree this is God. And your exercised faith in these areas, your exercised faith will in fact elevate the Lord in your mind. So what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. When you see the Lord's actions here, and you see the disciples' responses, and you see what they were to learn, if you will say, "Yes, I will exercise faith in that same way," the result of that will be an elevation of the Lord in your mind, which by definition is worship. That's what we're after. So consider here in the text this morning, my friends, three truths that are here. Why we should worship the Lord. The first is in verse 22. We worship the Lord because He knows what is best for us, better than we do ourselves. He knows what's best for me. Way better than I even know what's best for me. Remember I told you there are trigger words, right? There's a clue word. It's the word immediately that begins verse 22. We've read this text. The Bible again says immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat, go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. Alright? In this verse is a very strong word. It is the word made. And it means to urge strongly, to compel, to prod, to push, to make someone do what he or she would not normally do. And that's what is happening here. The Lord is making the disciples do something that they don't want to do. Now the question is, why don't they want to do this? Why does He have to make them get into the boat? Why does He have to make them go to the other side ahead of Him? Why does He have to do this? And the answers really are this. Someone might say this, well, maybe it is because the Lord wants to be alone to pray. We recognize that He's doing that in this text. Maybe that's why. And maybe it's because that He recognizes a storm is coming, or because they recognize a storm is coming, and they don't want to go out into the sea when the storm is coming. So they say, Lord, we're not really interested in doing that. Can't you see the storm on the horizon? Maybe those are reasons. But I think the better answer here, my friend, has to do with the preceding verses. John chapter 14, also in this text, beginning in verse 13, is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You may remember from your reading in John chapter 6 that when the people saw this miracle, the response of the people was they wanted to make Him king right then and right now. And can you imagine the response of the disciples to that? Don't you think the disciples would be all giddy about that too? I mean, if they're going to make Him king, we're closely connected to Him. If they make Him somebody of real importance, well then, we're going to be somebody of real importance too. So Lord, you see, really, we're not interested in leaving this scene. Because this scene totally clashes with everything that we think. You can imagine what a temptation this must have been for the disciples. I mean, this was a great opportunity. For 2 years they had been with Him, and rarely had they seen the people so enthusiastic about their group and their leader. And if ever there was a time to strike, if ever there was a time to act upon momentum, if ever there was a time that Big Mo was on their side, it was right now. Look at all the people. And you want us to leave? That doesn't make any sense. My guess is that they likely agreed with the sentiments of the crowd. They wanted Him to be king right then and there. And if the Lord did not take advantage of this situation right now, it would be lost forever in their minds. And on those sentiments, the Lord throws a bewildering command. Get in your boat and go. And they say, but Lord, don't you see what's going on here? Listen to them. Listen to what they're saying. Lord, you don't understand this. Lord, you don't understand how the people are thinking. Lord, you don't understand. Can you imagine their debate at this point? Lord, you don't know what's going on here. Lord, you can't be serious. Lord, if you understood the situation like we do, you wouldn't demand such a thing from us. But Lord, but Lord, but Lord. And His response to get in the boat and go. Friend, how many times in a given day do you say, but Lord? How many times do you offer such a comment when you think you know what is best? The disciples here thought they knew what was best. But what they thought was all wrong. They knew what they wanted. But what they wanted was all wrong. There was nothing right about this. And they could not or would not see this, but the Lord did. It is amazing to me how often I hear people say this kind of thing. They will say to me, in anticipation of a certain direction in their life, in telling me what they've already done, they will say to me, but Pastor, If the Lord really didn't want me to do that, He would have taken this desire away from me. Really? Do you see that here in this text? I mean, is that how it really is? That the Lord removes from us our emotions and feelings in the moment? Lord, if I wasn't feeling this way, then I would know You didn't want me to do this? You see, the problem with these men is this. Their view of reality was completely blurred. And just like them, we think we understand situations when in fact we have it all wrong. And so how do we respond? We see the commands of the Lord. We see the instructions of our Lord, and we think they're foolish. We think they're old-fashioned. We think in some way that they are out of touch with reality. Okay, that worked in the first century, and yeah, it worked in the 1950s and 60s, but it doesn't work in 2006. And somehow we think that we know better than the Lord does. How foolish is that? How foolish of God's people to think they know better than God does. And when we fail to consider, my friends, the mind of God in any situation, when we neglect to consider His thinking, it's not that we openly disregard it, but even if we neglect to consider it, or if we openly disregard it, we know what the Bible says. We know what we have been taught from the preaching of God's Word. And we openly disregard it. Either one of those extremes, when that is our response, in effect what we are saying is this: we know better than God does what is good for us. And have you considered that when we act in such a way, that we are no different than the Israelites who refused to enter the land because there were giants there? We're no different. They knew better than God did, right? God, there are giants there. Yes, You told us the land is ours. Yes, You told us to go in, but I think You forgot about these giants. So we're not going to go in right now. We know better than You do. When we respond this way, we are no different than Samson, who demanded a Philistine wife. When we respond this way, we're not any different than Adam, who willfully chose to eat. But you know what is odd here? When we do this, when we make this declaration, either overtly or covertly, when we make this declaration, we know better than God does. When we do that, and oddly enough, somehow we stand back scratching our heads. How did this happen? Scratching our heads just like the Israelis who said, how did we wander in the wilderness these 40 years? Well, what happened? Or just like Samson, how did I end up pushing a wheel like a donkey? How did that happen? Or like Adam, yesterday I used to live in that garden. Today I don't. What happened? What happened was this. Foolish people said, I know better than God does. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to work this situation out like I think it should be worked out. And the result of that always, my friends, always is heartache. How foolish it is to think that we know better than the Lord what is best for us. The Scriptures go to great lengths to tell us the opposite. You know these texts. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To what end? To give you a future and a hope. You know what the text says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. My friends, why should we worship the Lord? Why should these men in Matthew 14 worship the Lord? Why should we do that? Because He knows what is best for you, even better than you do for yourself. And it should result in this, in great praise to the God of heaven who acts on your behalf and on mine. Well, to their credit, the disciples obey. And they act in faith. It's not something they want to do, not something that they actually think is a good idea, but in fact it is what they do, and they obey the Lord and they act in faith. And what happens? Well, in a very, very short period of time, the waters turn fierce, and the reality is this. They are probably likely to experience the longest night of their lives. Have you ever known that kind of night? Where the minutes trickled by like hours? You ever known that kind of night? Maybe you sat with a sick child trying to break a fever. Or sat with that child in that hospital room. Your little boy, your little girl. And you can remember that scene as if it happened last night. You ever had one of those nights? Or maybe you anxiously awaited throughout the night a phone call that never came. It seemed like the longest night of your life. Or maybe you were anticipating the horrific events that the next day would bring. You're awake all night long, you looked over the clock and it said 12:45, and you looked over again and it seemed like hours had passed, and you looked and it said 12:53. And all that was on your mind were the events of the next day, and you knew how horrific those events were going to be. Have you ever been under such distress that all hope seemed gone? You ever been like that? My friends, our worship of the Lord should happen then secondly because He offers hope where none exists. This is a severe situation for the disciples. This should have been a relatively short trip, maybe an hour, two at the most, on normally calm seas. But this trip, which should not have been a major event for them at all, in a moment turned into a horrific scene. The gospel writer Mark, in recording this particular event, tells us that they were pulling hard against the oars. But all the pulling they did them no good. Everything that they tried left them in the same situation, and the situation was getting worse and worse. The text which we read here in Matthew 14 uses the word contrary to describe the wind. The idea there is that the wind was against them. They were trying to go a certain way, and instead of getting help, all they were getting was resistance. The result of that was this, that the waves were crashing hard against the boat. The wind was pushing them so hard that they were now far off course. So the gospel writer John tells us that they were nearly 4 miles off course and now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And can't you see in your mind eye what is going on here? You can see the water pouring over the boat as the waves crashed against it. And I would remind you, this isn't happening during the daylight when they can see to maneuver and see to try to get the boat under control. It was happening at dark. And isn't there something about the night that just adds terror to a situation? And haven't all of us been in that situation where it was nighttime and what's happening? And you felt in your person that it was all just coming closer and tighter, and that's what these guys are experiencing. Can't you hear the conversations as they yell above the sound of the wind? One of them says, "I told him we shouldn't do this." Another response, why didn't we listen? We're all going to die. Third person says, we never ever should have left him. Somebody else says, why did he send us out here? Another one responds with, where are you, Lord? And it is interesting that Matthew makes a point to show us the Lord's position in relation to theirs. Did you notice that in our reading? Where are they? They are alone on the sea. Where is he? He's on the side of a hill praying while they are in the midst of a violent storm. Now think about it. At the time that he was praying, isn't it reasonable to conclude that they were praying also? Isn't that reasonable? That they were probably saying, God help us, praying. And what happened the more they prayed? What happened? The situation got worse. It didn't get better. How many times have you said that? I've prayed and prayed and prayed about this situation, and it hasn't gotten any better. I guess he doesn't care. I guess he doesn't know. I guess all the stuff that my pastor says about him, it's really nothing but smoke and mirrors. Because you pray and pray and pray, and what happens in the end? Nothing. Was God not listening? Did he not care? You know, in their minds, they in fact are all alone. Now remember our key word immediately? They're all alone. Isn't this when you expect to see God acting? But my friends, the Lord does not come. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, you can write that text down and look at it later. It's a sister passage to what is here. Mark 6, 48 tells us this, that Jesus is on the hillside, and from His vantage point, He can see the boat out of the sea. He can see its harassed condition. He witnesses the whole event. And what does He do? He makes a choice not to come for an extended period of time. I mean, the last time that they were on the sea and the waters were this bad, He was in the boat with them. But where is He now? Maybe you have asked that question. Maybe you have said, where are you, Lord? Notice the state of their thinking, would you? If the situation isn't bad enough that they're on the sea and the sea is going to drown them, without doubt, somebody's going to die tonight. If the situation isn't bad enough, now what happens? A ghost appears. Did you see that in your Bibles? And what's their reaction? The Bible says that they see this and they cry out in fear. And it's as if they all said in unison, we're all going to die! You know what kind of statement that is? That's a statement of no hope. You ever felt like that? No hope? Life could not get any worse? The end is near? And the best thing that could happen was that the end would come soon. You ever felt that way? What happens in their hopeless situation? My friends, into their hopeless situation walks Jesus Christ. You see, all the circumstances said there was no way they were going to get out of this alive. Everything said this is the end. The weather said this. The nighttime said this. The fatigue in their weary muscles said this. The presence of the phantom all screamed no hope. And doesn't fear have a way of distorting reality? Doesn't it do that? Hey, let's not fault them for thinking that this was a ghost. Let's not fault them for thinking that way. What else could it be? Could it be a man? No, it couldn't be a man. Men don't walk on water. It couldn't be a man. What else could it be but some kind of ghostly figure? But their inaccurate conclusion, what did it do? Their inaccurate conclusion led them to a wrong emotional response. They did not see God in the situation. Their view of reality is wrong, and therefore their emotional response is wrong. You see, they don't have an emotional problem. As a matter of fact, their emotions are working just fine. There's nothing wrong with them. Their emotions are working just like they're supposed to be working. When you're in a fearful situation, you feel afraid. Just like emotions are supposed to work. But the problem is, this in fact is not a fearful situation, though it looks like that. You see, beloved, here is what you and I get into. We look at situations and we do not view them accurately. And then our emotions engage based upon our wrong conclusions. And we respond with fear, with anger, with distress, with disconcert. We respond with this way. And had we viewed the situation accurately, we would have responded differently. You see, here's the problem. The problem with these men in this situation is this. It's their failure to make an accurate conclusion of who God is, where He is, and what He is doing in this situation. You see, my friends, your problem is not an emotional problem. Your problem, like the disciples, is that you fail to see a hope-giving God in a hopeless situation. What happens in this circumstance? In this circumstance comes calming and comforting and the hope-giving voice of the Lord. And now you see the second immediately. It's in verse 27, where the Bible says, He spoke and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And in those 11 words, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." When those 11 words left His mouth and entered the ears of His disciples, a hopeless situation becomes immediately hopeful. How did that happen? How is it that our Lord Jesus Christ brings hope into hopeless situations? There are two elements that give Him hope, that give them hope. One is simply His presence. They were alone prior to this, but not any longer. And the fact of the matter is, though they could not see Him, they were never out of His thoughts. Never. Have you considered the Scriptures on this? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Have you considered the Scriptures on this, my friends? Matthew 28 and verse 20, "I am with you always." Have you considered the Scriptures, my friend? Isaiah 43 and verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, just like these disciples are now doing, I will be with you. When the waters overflow you, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." What was it that brought hope to their hopeless situation? His presence. You see, here's how I know if you really believe that He is the Son of God. When you are faced with a hopeless situation, and you think yourself all alone, and you feel in your person those emotional responses, if you respond with a correct view of reality, what is the correct view of reality? The correct view of reality is that the believer is never alone. If you respond with that, then you are declaring, yes, I believe that He is the Son of God. His presence brings hope to a hopeless situation. And His words also bring hope to a hopeless situation. It was, my friends, the words of Christ that were an encouragement to him. How did that happen? When the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid," what happened? Those words identified him to them. And they communicated just volumes to them. They were safe. Why were they safe? Because it wasn't a ghost. It was the Lord. But you see, Christ's statement, my friends, "It is I," is not merely empty words. When the Lord says, "It is I," in those three simple words come out the limitless power and the infinite, intensely personal love of our Lord. My friends, the greatest encouragement that you should have is, in fact, the Word of God. You, in fact, may think at times that you are alone, and you may wonder if Christ is with you. At those times, embrace the Scriptures. Why? Listen to what they say. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word to me was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Listen to the words of our Savior, Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Listen to the words of the great apostle, 2 Corinthians verses chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory." Listen to your Bibles. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. "This hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Or the psalmist's words, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Or the prophet Isaiah, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength." Or the wisdom writer in the book of Lamentations, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him." Friend, you and I, as long as we live in these bodies, on this earth, we'll find ourselves in hopeless situation. And except the people of God turn to the only hope-giving God, they will eternally be distressed and discouraged and defeated and emotionally ruined and acting in fear and paranoid and schizophrenic, except they find hope in Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Oh, don't you see, brothers and sisters, that what is going on here is this. Our Lord is giving to these men every reason to worship Him. And He gives it to you and to me too. As I look across your room, this room, I look in your faces, I know some of the hopeless situations. You've told me about them. We've cried about them. We've prayed about them. And reality may appear like there's no hope. But my friends, our Lord says, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. It is I. Settle your soul in that. Worship Him for that. Well, what would you do? What would you do if you were on that boat? And if the one who had both the ability and willingness to save you stood right in front of you, what would you do? You know what you might do? You might do what Peter did. I mean, what an amazing effect Christ's words have on Peter. That's a pretty incredible effect, don't you think? I've been on a lot of boats in my life. A lot of boats. I got to tell you, there is never one time that I thought, you know, if I get off this boat, I think I could walk. Now here is a lifelong fisherman. This is what the man does for a living. Every day of his life, he spends it in or on or around boats. It's not like he doesn't understand the physics of water. And what does he do? He climbs out and he goes for a walk. Now, you got to have one or two conclusions. Peter's bad seasick. This has been a rough, rough storm and he's got it bad. And he's not thinking straight. That's one possibility, right? Or the other possibility is that something has happened in Peter that would change. You know, there are some people who say, hey, Peter was really wrong to do this. There are some commentators who have written and said, well, he's showing his arrogance. He's showing his brashness. I don't agree with that. You know, I don't think for a moment that this text is about Peter wishing to do a miracle. I don't think this is about Peter wanting to show up his fellow disciples. Hey, look what I'm doing, guys. Ha ha, you can't. I don't think that's what this is about either. It's not about Peter using poor judgment by making an extremely foolish decision. In fact, this isn't about Peter at all. What is going on here when Peter leaves the boat and walks on the water is about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. You see, what's happening here is this. Peter grasps something the others do not. Peter's request to go for a walk, Peter's action, is the result of the immediate joy of meeting the one in whom was all safety. After a night of such incredible tension and toil and disturbance. You see, the real question is this. It's not, hey, why does Peter act so impulsively and foolishly to attempt to walk on the water? That's not the right question. The right question is this. Why doesn't every disciple jump out of the boat and run to him? That's the right question. And here's the answer. Our worship of the Lord, my friends, should happen because He is entirely sufficient for every need. Why does Peter go to the Lord? Simply put, it's because of the relationship that he has with the Lord. He knows he can't walk on water by himself, but he knows Christ can make that happen. And all he wants is to get to Jesus. Peter loves the Lord. The Lord has done what is best for them. He has brought hope to a hopeless situation. And he simply wants to be with Jesus. Because in his Lord, every need he has is met. And he requests to walk to the Lord because of this relationship that he has with him. You know, we talk a lot about relationship with Jesus Christ, don't we? We'll say, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? We'll say, tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ. We talk about that a lot. You know, really, that's not a complex idea. You know what it simply means? It means to find in Jesus a total sufficiency for everything you need. That's what it means. Your salvation is found in Him. Your spiritual growth is found in Him. Your need for companionship is found in Him. Your need for provision is found in Him. Your need for protection is found in Him. And so on and so on. All needs are met in Him. Peter just had his need met in Jesus, and he wishes to be with the Lord. Peter's walk on the water, my friends, is all about the Lord's relationship with Him. And think about this. Our Lord comes to the boat because of His relationship with them. Hey, did the Lord have to be there to do the miracle that He did? Couldn't He observe from the hillside and declared the seas to be calm? Couldn't He have done that? He didn't have to be there. But why does He come? He comes because in His wisdom, He allows these disciples to reach the extremity of need before He intervenes. Friends, would they have recognized as readily His hand in their lives? Had He from the hillside said, "Peace be still," would they have recognized His hand as readily? Probably not. They may have said, "Oh, boy, that was a weird storm, wasn't it? Boy, that's pretty fast, and now it's over." But His relationship to them comes and He reveals to them that He is the source for their every need. But think about this. The relationship breaks down when we act independently of Him. Verse 30 tells us that at some point in Peter's little walk on the water, somewhere Peter's thoughts change. And no longer is His Lord the focus of his mind. No longer is what the Lord is doing sufficient to meet all of his needs. Instead, what happens in verse 30? Apparently his thoughts race away from Christ and go to the circumstances around him. And at that moment, a myriad of questions come into his mind. Can the Lord really do this? Hey, I'm walking on water. This isn't supposed to be happening. Can He really care for me? Can He really provide for my every need? And what happens at that moment? At that moment, the Bible says he began to sink. And understand, this wasn't a slow descent. Like you might imagine someone slipping in quicksand and slowly they go down. No, that's not what happens at all. Peter's mind changes on the subject, and boom, he is under the water, struggling. And now he's in a really bad deal, isn't he? I mean, at least when he was in the boat, he had the protection of the boat and the other guys, right? Now what's he going to do? I mean, Peter's venture, my friends, would have been altogether successful had he continued in faith. But Peter fails. And he sinks. Why? Because he separated himself from the Lord and began to think and live for himself and by himself. And that is true of all of us. You see, the foundation of our failure is what Peter's failure was. We don't believe the Lord's statements. We don't believe His ability. We don't believe His willingness to supply our every need. You will fail, and so will I, and we will sink. And our relationships will break down when we separate ourselves from the Lord and begin to live by ourselves and for ourselves. It's at this point that our Lord's statement comes to him in verse 31 when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Do you see our Lord immediately identifies the problem? Why is Peter sinking? It's not because of the laws of nature. It's not because of Peter's inability to perform a miracle. He couldn't perform one anyway, even if he tried. The reason that Peter is sinking is because he doubts. And the Lord's asking him, "Peter, why do you doubt?" The idea behind that is this: to what end? How is your doubting going to be helpful, Peter? You see, the rebuke is not saying, Peter, your faith is insufficient. The rebuke to Peter is this: Peter, you have stopped believing in the ability and willingness of the Lord. And he calls him a man of little faith. Now, friend, if Peter's a man of little faith, where does that leave you and me? You see, this isn't an issue of how much faith. This is an issue of, am I currently exercising faith in the ability and willingness of the Lord? Am I doing that? Or do I doubt that He cares? Do I doubt that He knows? Do I doubt that He is able? Do I doubt that He will work on my behalf? Friends, our relationship with Christ is always diminished by doubt. When we doubt the Lord's person and character, our relationship with Him is diminished. Quickly, the last clue is verse 31 then. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand. What a gracious act for our Lord. Though Peter doubts the ability, the Lord rescues him. There's no penance here. There's no go do a few good deeds. There's no, hey Peter, why don't you swim a little while? See what it's like down there under the water. Then I'll come bail you out. No, 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 none of that. Immediately, the Lord's hand grabs him and pulls him up on top. And the Bible says they head to the boat. Well, I've got to bring our time to a conclusion. We come to the end of this story, and the Bible says the two of them climb into the boat. But the miracles are not over. So we read that immediately when the feet of Christ hit the deck of the boat, the storm stops. Why? Because the storm had a purpose. The purpose was to point these men to their need of Jesus Christ. And when the purpose was met, the storm ended. And that is always true. When God's purpose in a storm is complete, then the storm comes to a conclusion also. He is fully in control. So the storm comes to an end, but that's not all. The Apostle John tells us in his recording that immediately when the feet of Christ hit the deck of this boat, that the boat miraculously, instantaneously moves from the middle of the lake to the shore. Okay, now gather all this together if you can, all right? What if you had experienced the last 12 hours that these disciples had? What if that had happened to you? Wouldn't you too say, truly, you are the Son of God? Wouldn't you say that? You know, these disciples did not know what that all meant, but you do. You know that the Son of God identifies Him as a perfect man. You know that that identifies Him as the second person of the Trinity. You know that that identifies Him as the Creator of all things. You know that this identifies Him as the one and only complete sacrifice for your sins and the sin of all mankind. You see what this story does? It elevates the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes. And my friends, elevated faith elevates our view of Jesus. You see, when you believe that He is the one who knows and orchestrates all things for your life better than you could yourself, you'll join the chorus and say, you are the Son of God. When you believe that He alone can bring hope to a hopeless situation by the presence of His person and the comfort of His words, your voice too will say, you are the Son of God. And when you believe that He alone is entirely sufficient for every one of your needs, there will not be the single moment of hesitation to pronounce with everyone and to everyone who will listen, He is the Son of God. My friends, I invite you to do what the disciples did. Worship the Lord because He is God. May the Scriptures help you to respond to the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me? Our time is gone. I'll make our moments here brief.